Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. As you turn there this morning, as I was going to work and as I come home from work, I'll have bought radio on if I'm not listening to a pre-recorded book on my little flash drive that my wife provides for me. And one thing that I had to say amen with one of the radio pastors as he was talking to his congregation. He basically asked the congregation, you come here Sunday after Sunday, you come here Wednesday after Wednesday, and if all that you do is come to church and you sit in your pew, right, and we get your attendance checked off, and you sit under whatever you're going to hear that day, whether it's a Sunday school lesson or a sermon or a visiting pastor or a missionary from across the pond, and if all you do is sit there, and that lesson or that sermon has no impact on you at all, you just simply come here, you check in like a Bible Union member. You check in, you clock in, you give God your hour and a half, and so that soothes your spiritual conscience that you were present. And then you check out, you go home, and there's no impact at all. The message was like water on a duck's back. Well, either the Bible has lost its power to transform you and I, which I don't think we're going to go there. Secondly, I am a very poor teacher, and if I am, you need to go find someone else. You need to get rid of me, fire me, give me a pink slip. A third, you are a bad student. It's one of those three. So the Bible, automatically, God's word is perfect, so we're not going to challenge that. So the challenge comes down to only two people: poor teacher, poor students. Remember, this year, four things I've asked this congregation to do, and one of them is to be a good theologian. A good theologian. Okay? If you're going to go out there in this mean, bad world, and if you're going to share the gospel with friends and family, and if you want to be a good witness for Christ, then you got to be equipped. Just like when someone works on a car, they have all these tools at their disposal. Would you agree? They have all these tools. Now, one particular tool may hang on the wall for weeks. But lo and behold, while they're working on this engine to bring it up to snuff, they'll need maybe that one tool for simply one little job. And yet it's there. It's there to be used. It's there to be grasped, used, and put back. You may not have to unload all that you get from Sunday to Sunday on somebody. But as you sit under the preaching of God's word, the pastor, the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, the visiting missionary, all that they're doing is filling your toolbox with all the spiritual tools that you need to be a good witness. So the bottom line question is this: what are you doing with your toolbox? If I'm not providing the tools for you, then get rid of me. Or go find yourself another pastor in another church. But if I'm giving you the proper tools, someone may come into your life with one question. They're hurting. They've been hurt. Or they're concerned for their soul. And they're going to pop one question to you to simply listen to your response. And in your toolbox is an answer for that question that you were given by someone who stood behind God's desk. So, can I have your undivided attention here tonight? Because this is God's word, not man's word. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15. Listen carefully as I read. Now let's see how literate the first century saints were. Let's see whether or not they were simple ignoramuses, spiritual buffoons, or simply no higher than maybe kindergarten with Play-Doh and beads on paper. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Now Colossae and Laodicea were very close to each other geographically. All right? And Nymphas and the church which is in his house. So Nymphas had a church in his house, which meant in the first century that Nymphas had a large enough dwelling place where probably what you and I would call the living room was spacious enough to accommodate the entire church at Colossae. Also, since he was the one providing the space, there is a good possibility that Nymphaeus could have been the pastor of this house church. So Paul, writing from Rome, says, I want you to give my howdy duties. I want you to salute the brethren that are in Laodicea, and Nymphaeus, the owner of the house in which this church gathers. You with me so far? And when this, underline this, and above it, C-O-L, period, for Colossians, when this epistle, when this letter is read among you, notice, read among you. So when this church received this letter for the very first time, guess what? In all probability, they only had in their possession one letter, one book, out of the entire 27 books that make up the New Testament. Here's the Old Testament library, and here's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And right here is Colossians. So when the church at Colossae received their inspired original copy from the pen of Paul, written by him from Rome between 60 and 62 AD, in all probability, they only had in their possession one book out of the 27 that would eventually make it the New Testament canon. That's all they had. One book. One. Paul told them that when you're all done reading this to the congregation, notice somebody stood up, probably Nymphaeus, and he orally read the entire letter to the congregation, which meant that everybody was glued to their seats, listening, because they were a oral audio receiving culture. They latched on to every word. This is from Paul, crying out loud. Not just any pastor, Paul the Apostle, who used to kill Christians and haul them off to jail. He had this tremendous encounter with Christ there on the road to Damascus. We've heard so much about this man, both his past life and now his present. And he's in Rome in house arrest, appealing to Caesar for allegations made against him by the Jews there in Jerusalem. Can you kind of hear the buzz in the congregation? Beloved, unless you use your mind and your imagination based on the tools that I give you, you're going to read your Bible as a dead book. Try to picture yourself sitting in that church between 60 and 62 AD, and someone tells you that in the mailbag comes a letter written by Paul himself from Rome to us. Paul is so concerned about us, he writes us a letter. And now Nymphaeus, the pastor, is now going to read it in our hearing. And then Paul tells them, when you're all done reading it, and I'm going to add Bob's commentary, they probably wrote their own copy of this letter for themselves, knowing it was going to go down the road. I want you to send it to Laodicea. I want them to receive this original from Paul. But what else? And when this letter or this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So what do you see here? You see letters being exchanged. And so all probability, the letter written to the Colossians before it went to Laodicea was hand-copied by somebody in the church who had scribal background, who was very, very meticulous to make sure he wasn't going to add something into the mix. And then the epistle written to the Laodiceans, which, as I told you, my opinion is it was the letter written by John to them, Revelation 2 and 3. Then that was sent to Colossae. They made their copy. So it's all probability that these two respective congregations, when they were done exchanging and reading, and if they made a copy, they each had two letters out of the 27 that compose your New Testament library down there. You follow me? Now, before we go any further, let me show you how important this lesson is. And tonight we're going to do some role playing. I'm going to read you something, a book I found in Dillon's. I had my eye on this puppy for a while. Look at the title.
The Ultimate Bible Guide.
Now, the word ultimate, my word, I mean, ultimate.
And it's published by Holloman Publishers. And I believe it's a Baptist publishing house. I could be wrong. Baptist. First role play. Everyone in the audience here tonight, let's make believe
that last Sunday, when you went to church, you got saved. And for the sake of the role playing, you got genuinely, biblically saved. And now you have a hankering to know your Bible. And so somebody in the church who means well buys you this book, The Ultimate Bible Guide. Sincere intentions. They want to see you grow in faith. Okay? Listen to this. Now, let's make believe for the role playing that you weren't exposed to too much Bible up until this point last Sunday when you got saved. Although Genesis was written by an anonymous author, its integral part in the Pentateuch, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, Pentateuch means the first five books of the Old Testament library, suggests that the author was the same person who wrote the other four books. Internal evidence in the five books reveals their common plot, a common theme. Divine promises. You have a central figure named Moses. Specific literary interconnections. Jewish and Christian traditions attribute the Pentateuch to Moses, whose life parallels the events of Exodus to Deuteronomy. Although Genesis was written by an anonymous author. First sentence. But you come down right here. The original hearers and destination are not stated. According to this ultimate guide of the Bible by Holloman Press, they're telling you the original audience who received the first five books of Moses, that original audience and the destination are not stated, but believed to be the Israelite nation in the wilderness on their way to Cana. Not stated? Not stated? So what do you think in my role playing tonight? You're a young believer, been saved less than a week. Somebody puts this in your hand and tells you, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What impact would that have on you?
It's supposed to plant doubt from the get-go.
Already plants doubt. Now, let's switch the role model. You are who you are tonight. You've been saved since the day of your conversion up until now. The real you, the real congregation. When you heard that from my lips the very first time, what was your initial thought then?
Disgust.
Yeah?
People are being deceived.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Mike. Since the events of Genesis precede or come before Moses, this raises the question of where he got his information. Prior to the 19th century, the principal explanation was divine revelation coupled with the availability of written records, such as the genealogies and stories. By the 19th century, a new consensus arose among quote-unquote critical scholars that because the starting point of all future study, they understood that the Pentateuch was the product of a series of unnamed Jewish editors. Think of the impact. The same people who published this published the new translation that came off the shelf this month, the Christian Standard Bible. Remember I told you how one word can change everything? Let me read to you in this particular translation. Remember when Jesus was being chided by his half-brothers, his stepbrothers, about going to the feast? Let me read to you what's found here. Jesus told them, my time has not yet arrived. Remember his half-brother said, go up to the feast, show yourself. If you be the big one, go there and show yourself. Show the people who you are. Well, according to this translation, Jesus tells them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always at hand. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify about it, that its works are evil. Go up to the festival yourself. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. In the Authorized Version, it says, I'm not going up yet. They've taken one word, three-letter word, because Jesus does end up going to the feast. He lied.
Later.
After he had said these things, he stayed in Galilee. After his brothers had gone up to the festival, then he also went up, not openly, but secretly.
And he just went. But they said he didn't go.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if you don't read it in context, you're not going to realize catch. It was...
Yeah. So... Why did I read that? Why did I bore you? Hopefully I didn't. Is to show you the importance of this, the authenticity of the four Gospels. Notice how this is not atheistic. This is not put out by atheists, agnostics, cynics, and skeptics. This is put out by a Christian-based organization who's telling the readers, we don't know really who wrote the first five books. And it could possibly be the conjuring up of several Jewish editors until it finally lands in the lap of Moses. That was the 19th century thinking of the higher critics. And as you can see, that mentality has not left us. It's still here.
Sometimes it's got a frazzled quilt to work with.
I just want to show you. So when I share things with you, I'm not simply saying it because I want to impress you with my knowledge. It's right here. It's in black and white. Black and white. Okay, last Wednesday, I tried to show you that whether it's Old or New Testament, these saints did not lack intellect. They were not wrapped up with superstitions, boogeymen behind bushes. They were not illogical. They were not irrational people. They didn't hang everything on myth, legend, and fairy tales. And the pastor also told you that when you come to church, please don't leave your brain in your front seat. Your driver's side, you bring everything about you into the house of God, and every part of you is to be engaged. These people were not unscientific, they were not buffoons, they were not loons, and they didn't have a backwards education. Last Wednesday, for the sake of a quick review, we looked at several verses, quite a few, about a reference to books being written by the Old Testament world. Well, tonight, I want to look at the New Testament, and then next Wednesday we'll begin one of the 4 points to establish the authenticity of the four gospel narratives. Okay? Let's turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Let's just do a little examination of what we find in Holy Scripture. As you turn to Acts chapter 15, I think everybody in this congregation should have enough smarts to tell somebody that in this particular chapter, the year's around 50 AD, Paul has just come back from his first missionary journey, which means that the missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 had to have occurred in the late 40s. All right? So you're talking roughly, listen to this, you're talking 10 to 15 years after Jesus left. You have the first missionary thrust by St. Paul with Barnabas and others into Southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The Gentiles respond to the gospel. They come back and the Judaizers, those who believed in Jesus, but they try to hang on with the trappings of the Old Testament, were trying to push upon these Gentiles the ceremonial dietary demands plus circumcision upon the Gentiles. And it came to a head up in Antioch. There was a great hubbub. And so they went to Jerusalem. They called all the apostles, all the elders, the people that were the movers and shakers of that early church. And they had a conference to discuss this. Peter gives his 2 cents. Paul and Barnabas give their 2 cents based on their first thrust. James gives his 2 cents, and they come and then Peter gives his 2 cents about his visit with Cornelius, and they come to the conclusion that we are not going to hang around the neck the trappings of the Old Testament law. The same faith that saved us, that points to Christ, is the same faith as they themselves pointed to Christ as well. The same faith saves both. Well, now they got to communicate this to these churches who are already popping up at this time. What all of that is background, look at verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. The conference ends. Paul and his party go back north to Antioch of Syria. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. Remember, James had a letter written, did he not? That showed the conclusion of the conference with regards to the Gentiles and their relationship to the law of Moses and the demands of the ceremonial, the dietary, and circumcision. Notice, they went back to Antioch, they gathered the saints. This was a predominantly Gentile church, and now they're reading from Jerusalem the verdict of the apostles and elders. Notice, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Well, beloved, I would be quite happy to know that I didn't need to go to a Jewish rabbi and have a part of my body removed as a full-blown adult. Yeah. I don't have to follow that stringent dietary law. I don't need to go to all these old festivals that were a requirement under the old, because Christ is the fulfillment, or was the fulfillment, of all of those types and shadows. Great consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and comforted them. So notice how here you find a letter was composed in Jerusalem, and now this letter is going to make its way north. It's going to be read in a public audience of those saints at the time. And notice what was read brought comfort. It brought joy. And so to me, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the public reading of the scriptures, whether you and I do it responsively during the Sunday school hour, or whether we do it Sunday morning before the service, before the sermon, it ought to bring you joy, whatever you hear. It should bring some form of comfort and consolation. But notice, somebody had to write the letter, which means one thing. They were literate. They were not buffoons. Okay? They wrote a letter. They could write. They had an alphabet in the language. They could write. And then somebody took the letter, and then somebody had the skill to read. Beloved, we have people down at the rescue mission, they can't even fill out a job application, and they're about your age and maybe even younger. They can't even fill, they have to have someone, even when there's a survey that they need to fill in the bubbles, somebody has to read to them the question before they can fill in the proper bubble, the proper answer. And they're in America, where we spend millions of dollars on public education, and we're producing people who can't even read and fill out a job application. These people, someone wrote it, someone read it, and everybody out and then everybody in the congregation heard it, processed the message in their noodle, and came to the conclusion of joy, happiness, and consolation because of what they heard. Are you following where your pastor is taking you with this? Just like the Old Testament saints, whether it was Moses writing, whether it was David composing a psalm, whether it was a prophet giving his prophecy, whatever. They were literate. They were not dummies. And when you come to the New Testament culture, the same thing applies. What about the 7 churches of Asia Minor? My word, you got 7 churches. No telling how many people were in these respective churches. Now, they didn't have a building like we have today with the steeple and the stained glass window, the padded pews and the pipe organ. Probably they met in someone's home. Somebody who had the means with a large enough dwelling that had one large room
to accommodate. You had one letter from John given to seven specific churches in the middle of the first century, and that one letter was rotated in a postal route, like an upside-down U, and probably when it left Ephesus, they made their copy. It went on to Smyrna and such. They made their respective copy by hand, but then it went in this full circle.
Look at Revelation 1. Revelation 1. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So notice, God the Father is the one who gives this entire book to his Son, to show unto his servants, these seven churches, things which must shortly come to pass. And that phrase, beloved, in the Greek means at arm's length. Arm's length. Less than thousands and thousands of years. Again, they're facing the Holocaust of the city of Jerusalem being totally destroyed and wiped off the map by the Romans. And that war with the Jews, with the Romans, lasted exactly 3.5 years. The same timepiece that's mentioned 5 times in this book. Not 7 years, 3.5. And he did sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now you see the word signify? It's the Greek word that means type, shadows, or pictures. And when you read Revelation, what do you find? Types, shadows, and very graphic images. Would you agree? That's what it says. This letter was sent with nothing more but scene after scene after scene. Things in heaven and things occurring on earth. So notice in verses 1 what you find. God is the author. He gives it to his Son, who gives it to his servants. Okay? And he signified it by his angel unto John. So there was an angel involved in the transmission from heaven to earth, and John was the one who received this entire book of 22 chapters. Read on. Who, the pronoun who, modifies John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Look up here.
They wrote what they saw and what they heard.
So they're not simply grabbing things out of the sky because their pizza wasn't cooked right. Now, beloved, how do you handle verse 3? Blessed is he that readeth. And notice the ending to readeth. This was to be continually read. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now again, what have I taught you? Every time you pick up a book, you got to ask those basic questions that you learned in high school. Or whether you did GED, or whether you taught yourself after the fact. Who wrote it? When it was wrote? To whom was it written? How was it written? And why was it written? John is writing this letter to seven specific churches that were in existence in the middle of the first century. This book was not written to you. Unless you're pushing over 2,000 years old because you take a lot of vitamins and you got some good health care. It was written to seven churches in the first century, middle first century. So those who automatically take this book and kick it all the way down the time tunnel are already violating these questions I gave you. When was it written? To whom and why and by whom and how? How was it transmitted? It tells you it was transmitted by signs. Graphic images, scene after scene, as you unfold the book of the Revelation. But it says there's a blessing to those who read it. So whoever stood up and read this letter, probably the pastor or somebody who had a good reading ability, and it said, now watch this. I've heard people tell me, well, it was written for some future generation.
So that means everybody who heard this read for the first time sat in their chairs, looked at each other, and said, well, it really doesn't matter what they're saying because it's not for you and I. So, you know, how about you and I going downstairs to the church basement and we'll get a cup of wine or a cup of coffee? No, that's no sense. Those who teach that are no sense. They're doing a disservice. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear, and then they keep it. So underline, read, keep, and hear. Notice three things. I want it read. I want you to keep it. And I want you to hear it. So, beloved, I'm here tonight to challenge you and everybody else around here that when these first century saints, these seven churches, heard their particular letter read in the context of the entire book, it was written to them for them to hear, for them to keep, and for them to do. And it says, a blessing upon those who read it, hear it, and keep the things that are found in the book. It was written to seven churches in the middle of the first century who were going through the persecution under Nero following his torching of the city of Rome. And when the Roman populace wanted to hang him, he found the only cheap scapegoat in Rome and in his empire, the church. And while that's going on, way east in Jerusalem, the Jews are rebelling. So you had Nero at this time inflicting the first empire persecution on the early churches. And then you had the Jewish revolt that kicked in the fall of 66 AD and terminated in the, it started in the spring of 66 and it terminated in the fall of 70 when the walls were breached by Titus, 3.5 years. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we know John wrote it. Okay, who's the author? John. How was it written? With a whole lot of signs and wonders and scene after scene. When it was written? Before 70 AD. Why was it written? To bring comfort to those who were being persecuted. To whom? It tells you in verse 4. To the seven churches of Asia. Now, which church in Asia are you a member of? None. You're a member of this church in the year of our Lord, 2017. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ. But notice, there is a blessing in verse 3 upon the person who would read it faithfully, those who heard faithfully, and those who took to heart the warnings, the admonishments, and the commands, and the comforts, and the promises that are found in the book. So how can anyone say that the early church was packed with buffoons? When they heard Revelation read, they didn't have a copy of that book in front of them like you do right now. They were simply stuck by fastening their attention to the man who was reading and to what he was saying, hanging on every word. Beloved, our culture isn't geared that way. We're mainly stimulated by what? Visual. Look at all the billboards. Look how, when you look at a smartphone, you look at all the symbols, right? They don't have words on there saying email. They get a little envelope. Look at street signs. Go to Europe. All their street signs have hardly any words. It's pictures and symbols to guide you on the road. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think if people would understand how, when, and why, and how the book of Revelation, they would not get caught up with all the futuristic fairy tales that are now going on. And beloved, people will hang on to a fairy tale more so than the truth. They'll hang on to something that sounds good, but it's a pack of lies, than to hang on to the simple truth of God's word.
Now look at verse 1. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with the issue of virgins, widows, marriage, and divorce. All in one chapter. But notice what generated chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye, that's plural, who's the ye? The Corinthian church, underline, wrote unto me. So this entire chapter 7 is nothing but one long answer to a letter that we don't have. It's dust. It was a letter written by the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul, which means they must have had a pretty good postal system. It didn't become dead mail. How's that grab you for the ancient world? Way before Benjamin Franklin made the postal system here in America. They had a good postal system. Wherever Paul was at, the Corinthian letter with questions about marriage and sex and intercourse and widows and whatever got to him. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. He's dealing here probably with those who were single. They're now saved. They've come out of a pagan background. But as you know, the Corinthian culture was nasty, dark nasty, demonic nasty. And some men and women were dealing with their sexual passions when at one time all they had to do was go to a temple prostitute to get themselves relieved as they worshiped their God by having a sex act, either with their own gender or the opposite gender. Yes, that's what happened. Paul says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. That doesn't mean that you can't touch your mom or give her a hug or give her a kiss. The context here is fornication. And what does Paul say? Notice verse 3, let the husband render unto his wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. You know what that means? Husbands and wives should not go for a long extended period without physical intercourse. That's what he's talking about. Don't defraud, except to be with consent for a time. If there's to be no foreplay and lovemaking, both members of the relationship have to agree that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Come together, then Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And then Paul later on says it's better for a person to marry than to burn, not with fire, but with sexual passion. It's best for that person to find a mate. Then he talks about people who are eunuchs, people who are single. They have no desire for marriage, and God in his infinite providence helps them to curb that fireplace that's within them, whereby they remain celibate, not becoming a nun or a priest, but simply they live their life as single. And Paul here tells them, if you're single, you got all this time to serve Christ. If you're married, you got to juggle the calendar between husband, wife, children, job, and then Jesus and the church. You follow? What I want you to look at is that first verse. They wrote him a letter. And they had some very serious questions about the family, gender, and the relationship between a man and a woman. So notice, they were able to write a letter, put it in the mailbox, and somehow, some way, it got to Paul, and chapter 7 is an answer to that letter, which we don't ever have at all. It turned to dust. We have not a clue what was in that letter. But when you read chapter 7, is the answer to whatever they asked. They were literate. They could read. They could write. And they could think. They were not buffoons. So guess what? It's imperative that you and I be the same way. We read our scriptures, we come to church, and we give attendance to what we hear to the best of our ability, trying to latch on what we hear. And beloved, I understand You're tired. Some of us have been up before the sun even rose above the horizon. I understand that. Some of us don't get enough sleep at night. I understand that. But somehow, some way in our busy schedule, we make time for Christ. We make time with and for His people. We make time to be His servants and His witnesses. Somehow, some way. Your calling. Find your calling and run with it. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Now, as you know, when you read Galatians, Galatians was a real tough letter. Matter of fact, let me just check one thing. You don't need to turn there. Galatians is a one-on-one, Paul to the church, a smack. He takes up the role of a spiritual father and he spanks them because they were vacillating with the Judaizers. Look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand. Now, most of Paul's letters he dictated, because you will find at the end of his letters written by, and there's a totally different name. That would have been Paul's scribe. Did not Jeremiah have Baruch? Remember? Jeremiah received the word of the Lord. He gave it to Baruch, who simply copied it down as a faithful scribe. Remember him? Baruch. That's the ancient world. In ancient China, you would have the emperor, and he would have all of his little scribes sitting like little Indians with their lap desks, their inkhorn, their parchments, and he would give his decrees, and all you would hear would be the scratching of their pen. Pharaohs in Egypt, his scribes would be sitting out there like an army of bald-headed scribes with their inkhorns, their ink, and their parchment, and he would be giving his decrees, and all you would hear is the scratching and the dipping in the inkwell or in the little jar of ink. Paul here says, see how large a letter. Now, it's only 6 chapters. So many believe that when Paul wrote this, and again, I take the position that his thorn in the side was his vision. Paul didn't have good vision, especially after the physical encounter with Christ, when he saw the light brighter than the sun. And so Paul, when he looked at the parchment, he had to write very large letters. But he said, I wrote this with my own hand. Can you imagine when this church got this and they knew down to the grapevine that normally Paul would quote to a scribe, but this letter was written by the very man himself. He wanted them to know that this letter, whereby he is spanking them for their inconsistency and their vacillation, wasn't written by Joe Doe the scribe, written by Paul, who established you churches, me, the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul here is putting, you know, at times Paul calls upon the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, when he was told to tell that church to get rid of that man that went to bed with his stepmama? He appeals to that big name and brings down the authority. Here, he wants them to know, me, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, me who established you. You're vacillating with these Judaizers. You want to go back under the law and start circumcising every Gentile under the sun who comes to Christ. This hand wrote this letter. We do know that Paul was an educated man. Very educated man. He was no buffoon. He was no idiot. He was literate and knowledgeable, both in his Jewish culture and in the culture of the Greco-Roman world. 2 Corinthians 3. You getting the full picture?
The beloved Old Testament folks? We're not morons. The ones on this side of the chart now fall in the same category. They weren't morons.
Look at verse 1. He's dealing with a church with a host of problems. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we have to commend ourselves to you? Or need we, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? See, beloved, there was a faction in this particular Corinthian church that had some serious problems. One of their serious problems was that some of the congregation didn't really recognize Paul's authority. Matter of fact, in this letter, he throws back to them, some of you say, he's short, squatty, dumpy. And boy, is he hard of speech. He has a hard speech. But his letters are weighty. They mocked Paul, his physical physique. They mocked him because of his looks. But one thing they had to admit, that when you read his mail, it's heavy. What do you notice he talks about here? He says, do I need to get a letter of commendation from someone to verify who I am? And do I need a letter of commendation from you to me, from me to recognize who you are? So he makes reference to the fact that in the ancient world, they wrote letters of recommendation. What do we do today? You do a resume. What goes on top of the resume? The cover letter, which is basically you selling this company who you are and what you have to offer. Nothing's changed. Letters of commendation in the first century. 2 Thessalonians 2. Are you jotting these down? We looked at Acts 15, 30-32. I made reference to the seven churches of Asia. When you come to Revelation 1 all the way down to verse 4, Galatians 6, 11, 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Now look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 15. Watch this. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught. Notice the two means by which they were taught. Either by word, that's oral, or our written letter, i.e. epistle. Look up here.
Oral, written, both old and new.
See the word tradition? That doesn't mean, like I was taught as a Roman Catholic, that Mary, when she died, went right up to heaven and became the Queen of Heaven and a co-redemptrix with Jesus. I used to pray to Mary. Oh, Blessed Virgin Mary, have mercy upon me. I used to pray for the dead. Pray on beads. Burn candles. That's tradition. The Greek word that is translated here means doctrine or teaching. So notice, brethren, I want you to stand fast. I want you to hold on to the things that you were taught. And beloved, that's the same admonishment I give you every time we meet. Hold fast to those things that you know that are true. Lay onto them. Sink your teeth into them. Either by what you hear from this loud mouth or what you read in that blessed book or the devotionals or the other tools and the other helps that you use. I got my helps right down the hall like you have those I've given to you. I give them to you because others gave those to me. It's my turn now to reciprocate on those who help me when I was young in the faith. Turn to chapter 3 of this book. Look at verse 14. Here's one of those church disciplines that we'll be looking at. I'm just going to briefly touch on it. Ready? And if any man obey not our word by this letter, note him and have no company with him and make him feel ashamed. Now, how does that go over in the 21st century politically correct seeker-friendly church? What did Paul say? Note the person who sits in your church. Now, Paul wasn't talking about the goats who were out there buying watermelons and tomatoes for their salad. He was talking about those who profess to be Christians and who were attached to this particular church. You have someone who calls themselves a Christian, and they're not willing to follow the letter that Paul wrote delineating how to live and what to do. Note them. Mark them. You don't even take them to Burger King. Make them feel ashamed. Is anyone here going to say that Paul here was having a bad day? Paul just woke up on the wrong side of his cot? Maybe Paul had a real bad nasal cold and he just wasn't thinking too well and he kind of slipped here with this seems to be an insensitivity on his part. Drop down to verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, watch this, which is the token in every letter. So I write. So apparently, when his scribe was done, the scribe gave the pen back to Paul, and Paul would write, and I'm just bear with me, Paul, comma, an apostle and slave of Christ. Now, can anyone tell me why this is important? In light of this, why? What do you see here? Who's smart in the congregation? Authenticating the letter. Bingo. If anybody came down the highway with a letter or a gospel saying, this was written by Matthew, but here, this was written by Paul, someone who is savvy could say, can I see your letter? Find the last page. Okay, watch. This is from Paul, and here's a token of his authenticity. Nada. Nada. Here. Hit the road, Jack. Did you ever catch that whenever you read that? Paul left a token at the end of his letters to verify it's from me. Right there in your Bible. So when the early church began to recognize these canonical writings, canonical comes from a word that means the yardstick or the ruler that is used as the standard, as the plumb line, to measure exactness and straightness and levelness. Paul left a little ditty. When I was stationed in Arizona, I bought a beautiful turquoise ring that was made by a Native American. And when you pulled off the ring, it's now gone. It got destroyed over all the moves. But back then when I had it, you took off the ring and you looked on the inside of the band. His last name was Moon, his Indian name. And there was a little crescent moon. That was his token that the Native American Moon made that ring by hand. Second Corinthians 7, and then we'll close. 2 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7. So here what we're seeing here tonight, copies were made of these original autographs. There was also the verbal distribution of God's word. Thus you had the spread of biblical doctrine and teaching. Then you, and as this spread across the Roman world, you had the multiplication of churches and the multiplication of witnesses who could verify anything that came in the front door as coming from an apostle. They knew where to look for the authenticity mark of a genuine human author who walked with the Lord, who saw and heard, who touched and who ate with him. Are you learning anything tonight on how the New Testament was verified very early? And so, beloved, what you know to be the truth, you may have your doubts. The devil may beat you up sometimes with all of the stuff flying now about the repackaged Jesus and verses and translation. What in the world do we do, Bob? There's so much confusion out there. I don't know what to believe. I'm showing you what to believe and why. It was authenticated in that first century by those who could verify the writer and the events. Look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle, which is 1 Corinthians, hath made you sorry, though were but for a season. So here in 2 Corinthians, he alludes back to the first letter where he spanks them as their spiritual daddy. And that letter brought them to great sorrow and to repentance. But what does he say? I made you sorry with a letter. Written words brought sorrow, remorse, conviction of sin, repentance, and their relationship with him was restored. What you have in your hand is the very breath of the Almighty. And down through time, men, women, and children were burned alive because they were caught secretively housing a copy of this or a portion of this in their home. You have a book there that is the breath of God, but it has come down to you through time with the blood, sweat, and tears of your former brothers and sisters, many of whom laid down their life. Some of the early English people who translated scriptures were hunted down by the queens and kings of England because they were Roman papists, apprehended, put in jail, tortured most miserably, either hung or burned alive in a public square. You have the Word of God. So you hold fast to what you know is true. And don't you dare let any mutterer or peeper rob you of your book. You hold on to it, and you guard it. And though the enemy may come and cause you to doubt this and doubt that, you may want to question God's kindness and God's compassion upon you. Things may be tough in your life right now, and you think that God's giving you the raw deal. God is always good. I may not understand His providence for me. And you may not understand His providence for you and the pain and the misery you have to go through. But God is always good. And His word is true.